on evangelism, and this is curriculum that we've gone through before. It's been about 2 years that we've done this exact curriculum, but this, as was mentioned last week, this is a subject that bears repeating for several reasons, not the least of which is that this is central to the mission of the church, right? We are a proclaiming people. We are an evangelizing people. This is what we're doing between now and when Christ returns. This is central to the mission of the church, and it's central to our identity as Christians. We've been made new. We were created. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17-20 that we're, if anyone's in Christ, we're a new creation. Hey, all of this is from God. The old has passed away, the new has come. And he did this in order to make us his ambassadors and to give us the ministry of reconciliation. So what that means is, as a church, we're on a mission, and as individuals, if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. This is part of who we are. So we should always be thinking about preparing for, equipping to engage in evangelism. And last week, we'll do just some very quick review. Last week we started by asking the question, what is evangelism? What is evangelism? And we gave this definition here. Evangelism is telling others the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and calling them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Evangelism is sharing the gospel message. We're going to talk, we'll review quickly what evangelism is not. There are many things that help facilitate evangelism. There are many things that lead to opportunities for evangelism. There are many things that complement or lend itself to effectively engaging in evangelism. But none of those things are evangelism apart from the proclamation of the gospel. The to evangelize is literally to proclaim good news, proclaim the good news. And if the good news is absent, then we haven't yet evangelized, right? If the good news hasn't been proclaimed, then evangelism, by definition, has not happened yet. Okay? And so we reviewed last week what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not just personal testimony. Evangelism is not just personal testimony. So I mentioned last week, I have the opportunity to hear a lot of people's testimonies and engage with people around their spiritual life and how they've come to know the Lord and how they've been walking with the Lord. And oftentimes people will tell wonderful stories that are missing the gospel. And they mean very well with that. And they say all true things. And they may very well be connected to genuine conversion and their life with the Lord. But they're sharing their personal testimony is not in and of itself evangelism. And this is important to note because we can share a motivating or compelling story about how life changed and how things started to get better for us and how we got on the right track. But you know what? So can a Mormon, so can a Jehovah's Witness, so can a Muslim, so can an atheist, so can self-help gurus, right? They've all got testimonies. They've all got testimonies. I'm not saying don't share your testimony. I'm saying that when it comes to evangelism, your testimony, if your testimony does not include proclamation of the gospel, an explanation of what it is you believe that the Lord has done, this life-changing truth, then it's not evangelism yet. Does that make sense? Okay. Evangelism is not personal testimony. Evangelism is not social action. We would rightly recognize that being a blood-bought people, having received mercy from God that we don't deserve, having been sought out and cared for, adopted as his children, given an inheritance, being provided for, one of our worshipful responses ought to be caring for others, ought to be meeting the needs of others. And there's a sense in which that's a display of what God has accomplished in our life through the gospel and through his grace in our life. But no matter what we do with our hands on behalf of other people, until we speak the truth, we haven't evangelized. Okay? So again, let's do all the mercy ministry. Let's lend a hand. Let's help. Let's meet those needs. But delivering food or delivering goods or doing a service project absent the proclamation of the gospel is not evangelism, however helpful it may be otherwise. Okay, evangelism is not apologetics. Evangelism is not apologetics. We just finished a series really teaching us how to do presuppositional apologetics. Most of the time when people think of apologetics, we think of classical or evidence-based apologetics. We think about defending the faith from a standpoint of reason. We will reason with people to persuade them through an argument. And we need to recognize that that's necessary, but that's not evangelism. So if I can give historical, philosophical, scientific arguments that put somebody in a corner, logically, there's no other good option other than to affirm that there is a God and the Bible is trustworthy, the unbeliever will take all of that truth and suppress that truth in unrighteousness and say, I don't believe that truth. I'll find another thing to believe. Apologetics should be viewed as a stepping stone to the proclamation of the gospel. It should be viewed as a way to strengthen our faith and engage with an unbeliever. But you haven't evangelized if, for example, you've convinced somebody that there is a deity out there. They might become convinced regarding intelligent design, but they're headed to hell until they've heard and believed the gospel message, what Jesus Christ has done for them. Amen? Okay. And evangelism is not the results of evangelism. So we need to be encouraged with this and remember that there's a great temptation for us to assume that we're only evangelizing well when evangelism is quote-unquote working. So from our perspective, this has been something that I have struggled with throughout my life. I'm doing this well when people are hearing and believing and being converted. But there's a couple of temptations that accompany that way of thinking that are really destructive. Number one is, if I think that response I'm looking for is what counts as genuine evangelism, then I'm going to be tempted to do whatever I need to do to get that result. And I might be gimmicky. I might appeal to emotion. I might do things other than just set forth the word of truth plainly. And there's a great temptation to manipulate, to scheme, to do things in a man-centered way in order to get somebody to believe if I think that the results of evangelism are evangelism. But the corresponding temptation would be a temptation to despair. Oh my goodness. I don't know about you, but the overwhelming majority of people that I have preached the gospel to that were unbelievers when that conversation started are still unbelievers today. Right? I've practiced, I've rehearsed, I've studied apologetics, I've been soaking in the gospel, I've poured my heart out and preached to them through tears and plead, and they're not converted. And if we inventory like that, if we say evangelism is only when that's working, we're going to throw in the towel, right? So evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. It is telling others the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and then entrusting those results to the Lord, calling them to repentance and faith and entrusting the outcome to the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Last week, we finished by talking about in session one, who should evangelize? Who should evangelize? And we made the case that the Bible calls all Christians to share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection with those who don't believe in Christ. We should grant that some are particularly gifted and do this very well, that some also have unique opportunities because of stage of life or opportunities that are available to them to engage in ways that are maybe more public or more obvious. Some people have the resources to go and take opportunities that others don't have. Okay? But we need to recognize that while that's true, evangelism is not an office. evangelism is not a gift that's limited to a select few. Evangelism is what the church is doing between now and when Christ comes back. Evangelism is what we're all doing between now and when Christ comes back. Now, we're gonna serve in this mission with different capacities based on the grace that God has given to us. Okay? Not all of us are going to have a public teaching office. Not all of us are going to be able to go on foreign missions. But all of us have the ability to tell other people about the good news about Jesus Christ, what he's done, and call them to faith and repentance. All of us have that. We all have people in our lives that we can and should share that message with, one degree or another. Of course, we can all be praying to that end as well. Okay, we're just as a reminder, what we're doing in this class on evangelism is trying to stir up, equip, and strengthen us in our evangelism, primarily through a meditation on what the scriptures say about the nature of the gospel and how evangelism takes place. We're not looking at different methods for engaging in evangelism. There's probably tons of different methods. You can use four spiritual laws. You can walk the Romans road. You can do evangelism explosion. You can do three circles. You can do, and the list goes on, right? Tons that I don't know about. Methods for getting conversation started. That's not what we're doing in this class. Not that any of those methods are necessarily good or bad. If you have a method, knock yourself out. If that helps you get conversation started. But what we're wanting to do is first and foremost root our understanding of evangelism and our motives for evangelism and our confidence to evangelize and what the scriptures say about the gospel and about evangelism. And if we do that, then we're in a much better position to engage in this mission more consistently. If I focus on a method, I might miss the point. And if I focus on a method, I might have myself hemmed in where I think evangelism can only take place when I have the three circles conversation. And what a pity that would be, right? Or evangelism can only take place if I can follow this process from beginning to end. And that's not the way we want to think about it. So if you have a method, I'm not knocking that. Use that, but let's make sure that we're meditating on the gospel itself. Okay, session two, our topic this week, why should we evangelize? We've established who should evangelize, and today we're going to be looking at biblical motivations for evangelism. And let's start, under getting started, there's a couple of warm-up questions. And the first is, what are some of the reasons that we sometimes lack the motivation to evangelize? Why are we sometimes lacking motivation to evangelize? Not praying. Not praying? Yeah. Yeah. Aaron, you make a helpful point. I have noticed personally that, and we'll probably touch on this again before we're done, but I see and take more opportunities when I'm specifically praying for them. And even praying for somebody in particular. So if my barber is not a believer, and I know that, and I'm praying, I know I'm going to get a haircut later. This doesn't apply to you, Bill. I'm sorry. I should have been more sensitive. Okay. I'm sorry. If I'm praying for him and praying about that opportunity, I'm much more inclined to take it. Why else might we be lacking motivation? Robert. Yeah. Yeah. We love comfort. We don't want to see conflict. Yeah.
Fear and rejection.
Fear and rejection. Those go hand in hand. John, same thing. Sometimes laziness. Zach?
Unfamiliarity with the scriptures.
Unfamiliarity with scriptures. So this is an important one, and this is precisely why we want to meditate on the gospel, what the scriptures have to say about the gospel and how the church does evangelism, because sometimes we think, and why I would say, let's not put a method first. Sometimes we think, boy, I don't have the tools or the resources to do this. And I don't know, I don't even know where to begin. How do I get a conversation started with somebody? And greater familiarity with the gospel, with the scriptures, is a motivation to engage. Peg?
Yeah.
Yeah. We can get caught up in things that are temporary and lose sight of, well, it's funny how this works. We can know that it's true. We would never say that eternity doesn't matter, but we sure say it without saying it, right? We sure function without a sense of urgency regarding the eternal destiny of the souls of those who don't know the Lord. That's right. There may be other reasons why we lack motivation. What are, before we jump into biblical motives, what are some potentially bad motives for evangelizing? Money? Well, yeah, all joking aside, there are those who do this for sordid gain. Yep. Zach?
Well, you think of some big popular evangelical movement right now is street preaching on YouTube. Mm-hmm. It's real big. And when my brother and I were discussing street preaching, the first place my mind went to was a microphone and a cell phone. And recording it, putting it on YouTube, and getting a lot of views. That's right where my head went. And I said, whoa, I need to check myself here. What am I talking about?
Yeah. There is a kind of zeal. So God willing, we'll be zealous, we'll be passionate about preaching the gospel. But there is a kind of zeal that's rooted in a self-exaltation. We'll talk about that in the message today when we work through James 3 and what's behind. Not many of you ought to become teachers. There's a presumptuous, prideful self-exaltation. There can be a zealous, like a scalp hunter, wanting conversions, and or wanting to have those conversations where they just deliver that mic drop argument and, you know, Holiday destroys Christopher Hitchens and it's recorded on YouTube and gets 2 million views, right? There can be a prideful motivation. What else can be a wrong motive? Peg? Uh-huh. Yep. So for self-exaltation or provoking someone else, yep. One that I want to make sure that we cover, that we point out is guilt. And I want to address this because anytime we get into a subject like this, we start to say, okay, the Lord has a plan and a purpose and a mission for us, and the Lord has given us these commands. I'll bet there's not a one of us in this room that doesn't turn around and say, oh, goodness, I've been failing at this in one way or another, right? Who here can measure up to the standard of always having done what we ought to do? And there could be a great temptation to become discouraged and then motivated by guilt. The legalist tendency to say, I haven't done well, therefore I really need to do better at evangelism to make up for that. And we don't want to be motivated by guilt. So for whatever we haven't done well, there's a cross. Praise God, right? For wherever we've fallen short, there's mercy. And for wherever we need to grow, there's grace available to us to grow and to step up into that mission and this purpose that God has given us. So let's not be motivated by guilt. Okay, let's look at our main idea now. Main idea for today is that the Bible gives us many different motivations to evangelize. I'll argue that there's one that's central. You could list these in a hierarchy of importance, but the point is that the Bible gives us many different motivations to evangelize, which is something that many of us need because we often lack that motivation. So as we dig in this study, we're going to consider several biblical reasons why we should evangelize. And first is a carryover from session one. We're not going to spend much time on this. We should evangelize because the Bible commands all of us to evangelize. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. The self-perpetuating nature of the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Everything I've commanded includes the command to go make disciples. So if you're a disciple of Christ, you've been given the command to make disciples. We're part of the Great Commission. We're part of that plan. In addition to that, in saving us, God made us to be his ambassadors. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's part of our identity. And in 1 Corinthians 10, this will be the first text we look at. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 through 11:1. Paul says, starting in verse 32, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many they may be saved." So he says, I am, my goal, my aim is to position myself, my ministry, what I do, so that many will be saved. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul, in this text, exhorts the Corinthians to follow his evangelistic example. We're not going to dig into this further, but we could continue to make the case that it's the first and most basic motivation for evangelism is simply obedience. Being who God made us to be and doing what God commanded us to do is the first and most basic motive for evangelism. But as Christians, though we long to obey the Lord in all areas of life, and even where we fail, we say, "I don't want to fail anymore, I want to do better." Though we long to obey, we recognize that it can be difficult to muster up motivation out of a sheer sense of obligation. So I know I ought to obey, and then sometimes I don't really feel like it. Especially in the case of something that can be as difficult as evangelism. Thankfully, God mercifully gives us other motivations in His Word that should spur us on in evangelism. And let's consider what Paul says in Romans 9 and 10. This is where we'll spend a little more time digging into some specific texts. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. And then Romans 10, 1. We'll read these together. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Jump to chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Israelites, "is that they may be saved." They may be saved. "I have great sorrow, anguish in my heart. My prayer is that they may be saved." First question on your study guide, number one, is why does Paul have great sorrow and anguish in his heart? What's he troubled by?
Because no one's getting saved.
Mm-hmm.
He's sharing the gospel, but no one's receiving it. That's why later on he says, "I wish I were a curse separated from Christ."
Yeah, he's speaking about these people that he loves, his kinsmen, the Jews, and he's recognizing that they're cut off from Christ because they have not received Christ, they've rejected Christ. And he's experiencing sorrow and anguish. Why is Paul experiencing sorrow and anguish? Is that because all roads lead to heaven? What's that? Because of his love for his people. That's right. That's right. This is connected directly to something Peg said earlier, that we have an uncanny ability to put off death and put off eternity as a non-urgent matter. And Paul, when he's thinking about his kinsmen, he's thinking about the Jews that have rejected Christ, his heart is broken. His heart is broken because they've rejected Christ. And his heart is broken because he knows what the implications are for them. That having rejected Christ, that means that they are enemies of God. That means that they stand deserving God's wrath. And there is no worse place for anybody to ever be besides being opposed to God. You can't think of a more dangerous or scary position to be in than rightly deserving the wrath of God and destined for that for all of eternity. And this is breaking Paul's heart. Okay. Question two. Based on Romans 10:1 and what we might learn from the rest of the New Testament, what is Paul's concern? What is this broken heart for his fellow Jews motivate him to do? to pray and to witness. And he put legs under it, didn't he? So he did pray for them. My prayer is that they would be saved. And follow Acts. Acts 13:5, 14:1, 17, 18. What's he do? You look at the pattern of his ministry. He goes right into the synagogue, right? His heart is broken for his kinsmen that have rejected Christ. And he makes it his aim to go in, even when it's very, very costly for him. Even when he's stoned nearly to death, he can get right back up and go back into Jerusalem. Why? Those people are headed for hell. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Listen, I'll come back to this in just a second. Question three, what motive for evangelism does this text give us? And how does this help us when I lack the motivation to obey?
Well, for one, it's conviction. Mm-hmm. That's my first response. You feel convicted.
Mm-hmm.
Because I do believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Do I have the legs under me the way Paul did?
Right. Yeah. What's the motivation that Paul is holding out? One at a time.
Be saved or die in your sins?
No, to us. So to Christians. So Paul has a broken heart for his fellow kinsmen, those who have rejected Christ. He has this sorrow. And what's being demonstrated is, we've already covered this, so it might be too obvious to grab the answer. But this sorrow that Paul feels is showing that his motive is a love for these people. Paul loves the lost, and his love is manifest in this broken heart that they are going to be lost and they are going to incur the wrath of God, and this motivates him to action. This motivates him to action out of love. And so we need to wrestle with this question. I remember, of course, we talked about the self-righteous or prideful way this could be done, but I remember watching an open-air evangelist preaching the gospel in a public forum, which I have nothing against. So let every man's motives be examined before the Lord. There's a poor way to do that and a poor reason to do that, and there's a biblical way to do that and a great motive for that. Assuming all motives were right, this man's preaching the gospel, and it's unapologetic. It's not unnecessarily abrasive, but he preaches the need to repent of sin or remain an enemy of God. And a woman professing faith comes out of the audience and says, "How can you tell people this? Don't you love people? People don't want to come to Jesus if you tell them that they need to be saved from their sin." And this man's now engaging with this professing Christian woman, and she's saying, "The way to win people to Christ is to love them." And the man's dumbfounded, and he goes, "Do you believe that we're all sinners deserving hell?" "Yes, I believe that," she says. "Okay, do you believe that if these people don't trust Christ and repent of their sins, that they'll head to hell?" She said, "Yes, I believe that." "Why don't you love them enough to tell them that?" Love would motivate us to tell the truth of the gospel, call people to repent and believe. There's a false idea that love is don't offend or don't hurt feelings. We should never unnecessarily or intentionally offend, but the message itself is going to offend those who are rejecting Christ. Let it be so. My job is to love them, even if that isn't perceived that way. Peg? Yeah, it is. Again, we don't want this to start to go to motivating us by shame. This isn't a guilt trip. I can recognize this in me. I am sad to say that many times I have not loved people with clarity because of a fear of what it might cost. And we just wouldn't do this with, you wouldn't do this with a serious health issue. If somebody were addicted to a drug that was destroying their life, if somebody were about to make a health decision that was going to be lethal, you'd speak up. You'd speak up. And yet somehow we put off the issue of eternity, we put off the seriousness of that. And we need to be remembering to be motivated by love to call people to faith and in Christ and repentance of sin. And so let's be thinking about practical ways that we can grow in cultivating and expressing love for non-Christians. Aaron?
Yeah, I you mentioned the health issue. I have a coworker that just bought a Ninja Kawasaki, and he's never rode a bike or anything like that. And now all of these people in the office are like, are you concerned? This is, you can die, you know. And one of my other coworkers, his wife, like, came out and scolded him when he rode up, like, you shouldn't be riding that, you know, like, you're going to get hit and die. And all these people start speaking up to him because he just bought a bike, you know. And it's so funny to see that because now his life's at risk.
Right.
And it's like if we had that same heart of, you know, you're on your way to hell, how would we speak up? You know?
Yeah. Yeah, you got it. So what's evidenced in that is that by, whether they're believers or not, there's an effect of common grace. People do love people. People are concerned about other people. They do want them to not perish and to be safe. And so let's be consistent. Let's be consistent in our love of other people and our understanding of the gospel to call them to the safety of trusting in Christ. So first motivation is love. Let's jump ahead to our next motivation. We're going to see in John 15, verses 8 through 11. John 15, beginning at verse 8. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John 15, 8 through 11. Okay, let's look at this text and try to mine out a couple of other motivations. Question 5 on your study guide is, what are the results of our bearing much fruit through obeying Jesus' commands, according to verse 8 and verse 11? God's glorified. Full of joy. Yeah. Randy nailed the two motives that we should see in this text. So bearing much fruit through obedience to Christ results in the glory of God and results in a full joy for us. Question 6 is, how does evangelism in particular, so we've already made the case that it is a matter of obedience to obey in the area of evangelism, but how does evangelism in particular bring glory to God? Brings other worshipers to him. That's right. This ought to be, if we were placing these things in a hierarchy, this would be at the top, right? Everything's created for the glory of God. And because he rightly deserves all glory and honor and praise, our primary motivation for preaching the gospel is that he deserves worship from everybody. And we want to see every knee bow, every tongue confess. We want to see him glorified. And the more the better, the sooner the better. We want to see him honored. More worshipers come to him. Of course, his manifold wisdom and his love and his wrath and all of these perfect attributes of God are put on display in the gospel. So when we proclaim the message of Christ, that itself is glorifying to God. It shows his holiness. It shows his righteousness. It shows his love and his mercy. It shows his wisdom. The proclamation of the gospel glorifies God in those ways. Okay? How does this encourage us to persevere in evangelism? Don?
I just think of the McCartneys that we support here in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And he has MS and she has some form of brain cancer and they have three kids.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the very things, his MS and her brain cancer are the very things that got them into Turkey for medical care. And then out of that, God is using them to plant the church.
Yeah. They are a good example of being motivated by the glory of God. As far as we can tell, they're in situations that are, they're in circumstances very humbling, and you're not in a situation where you're going to receive a lot of praise of men, and yet there they go, serving the Lord gladly. They're a good example of that. We also ought to recognize that the glory of God should help us to persevere in our evangelism, because there's going to be times that this is not going to get any praise or support or encouragement from others. So God willing, the churches, we're surrounding each other with encouragement and support. But if our guide, if our gauge is whether or not other people are pleased with me, I'm going to dial this back a bit. But if I'm concerned primarily with the glory of God, I'll be faithful and I'll continue, even if I'm met with opposition, even if we're met with difficult circumstances, even if it's not resulting in praise for me, if I can be grounded in the truth, if we can lay hold of this and say, if God is glorified through me just plainly setting forth the word and calling people to repentance and faith, then I can do that no matter what the responses are, no matter the reactions, no matter the results. I can be anchored on the fact that God's pleased with this, and that can be a steady motivation. So the other motive in the passage, besides the glory of God, is we see this at the end, Randy pointed out, has to do with our joy. So Jesus explains that our obedience not only glorifies God, but that he's given us commands to obey in order that our joy may be full. What a good God. You stop and think about that for just a minute. Every do and every don't is that he gives us is aimed at fullness of joy for us. Do you understand that? When God has a no, it's because he has a better yes in mind. God's intentions with giving us commands, with giving us a mission, aren't to hem us in, limit our joy, limit our satisfaction. We were made in such a way that our souls are only truly satisfied when we delight in him. And when we delight in him through a glad obedience of doing exactly what it is that he's called us to do, contrary to what the flesh says that's going to kill your joy. That's going to kill your fun. You don't have time for evangelism. You got to go fishing this weekend. The flesh says that's where joy's at, right? Nothing compares to glad obedience to Christ, worshipful obedience. This is a joy-magnifying thing for a believer. So the question is, how is the promise of obtaining full joy especially encouraging when you consider evangelism? Yeah, good. So we're not taking joy in the statistics, but in living our life in reference to God, being faithful, taking great joy in obeying him and doing what he's called us to do. I think this is we need to remind ourselves of this, because I said this in jest. I love to fish, by the way, and it's that time of year where we're going to get a line wet a few times, and there's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for that. But that illustration, though I said that in jest, it's helpful to point out that when we're weighing what we want to do in obedience, oftentimes other things seem like they will result in more joy. Other things seem like they'll result in a greater satisfaction. They'll result in a greater fulfillment. Don't mishear me. If anybody heard me say recreation, fishing is not good, that's not what I said. Not at all. Let's enjoy those things. What I mean is, when it comes to obedience, we need to be reminded that this is not a deterrent from our joy. We don't have anything better to do, more fulfilling to do, more satisfying than gladly obeying Christ and what he commands of us. And evangelism is part of that. Does that make sense, guys? Okay. So, man, sometimes you can evangelize while you're fishing. Invite an unbeliever to go fishing, get them both. That's right. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at another motive. So, obedience, love of others, glory of God, our own joy. And now we're going to look at 1 Peter 3. We're going to read verse 13 through 18a. Let's do the first part of 18. Okay, Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Okay, in this section, there's a lot that we could mine out of this text in respect to evangelism. One implication is that there's an assumption in the Scriptures that there can be opposition associated with sanctifying Christ in your heart as Lord and preaching the gospel. There can be suffering for doing good. But what I want us to start with is look for two main things that Peter commands of us in this passage. We see this in verse 15, verses 17 and 18. Start in verse 15. What's the command in verse 15 that Peter gives? You're right. That's the first command. What I'm looking for follows right after that. Yeah. Yep. Here's command number one. So part of your sanctifying Christ in your heart as Lord is always being ready. Be prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that you have. And what's the next command that we see in verses 17 and 18? Be ready to be ready to be suffering for doing what's right. So Peter holds out to us, always be prepared, always be ready, and essentially don't be surprised if that comes with suffering, if that comes with opposition. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Question 9 on your study guide is pointing us to verse 18. What has Christ done for sinners who trust him? And what is the result for them? So what has Christ done for sinners who trust in him? I heard the answer over here, Carol. Christ suffered. Yeah. Christ suffered for us. And what are the results of his suffering, according to the text? We get his righteousness. Yeah. Peter says that we are brought to God. We're reconciled to God. The righteous suffered for us, the unrighteous, in order that we would be brought to God, reconciled to God. Let's think about this here. And what we're going to be getting to is how Christ's suffering on our behalf is a motivation for us to do this. How should Christ's suffering that resulted in God's acceptance of us through Christ motivate us to both share the gospel and to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake in the sharing of the gospel? Let's take the first part of that. How is Christ suffering for you? How does that become a motive for you? Bill.
Well, because we can look at what Christ did for us. Mm-hmm. And how much we won't even come close to that suffering.
Mm-hmm.
In which the minor suffering we receive for sharing the gospel, but the motivation of what Christ did for us, that should motivate us for a spit in the face, a piece of fruit thrown at you, etc.
Yeah, this is good. So contemplating what Christ has done for you, the suffering that he endured on your behalf, what kind of response does that produce in you? What's your attitude towards the Lord on account of that suffering? Gratitude, right? Yeah, gratitude. So this is humbling. And this ought to produce humility and gratitude at the same time. Who am I, Lord, that you would suffer for me? Right? Christ, Philippians 2, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hold on to. But you know what he did? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. And he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He had no business being there for turkeys like me and you. You understand that? Who am I, Lord, that you would do that for me? Oh my goodness, I'm so grateful. Why? What is man that you would be mindful of him? I'm nothing but a worm, right? Why, God? Why would you do that? That is mercy that is so humbling. And that is mercy that stirs up so much gratitude. I owe you everything. I deserved none of this. And now we think about how this motivates us to preach the gospel. If you command me, I mean, number one, that I'm so grateful for this news, I want other people to experience this gratitude, right? I want other people to experience this joy. But if you would do that for me, Lord, it is a very small thing. This is what Bill was saying. It's a very small thing if you were to ask me to suffer for your sake in preaching the gospel to other people. How could I, being the recipient of mercy that I can't even measure, I didn't deserve, somebody came and preached the gospel to me. Somebody came and spoke words that brought life to me. And God in his mercy pulled me out of the pit. And this is what he did for you. If you grew up, if you didn't have a crazy conversion experience, you grew up in a home, maybe it was your parents or your grandparents faithfully preaching the gospel to you, you didn't deserve that. God in his mercy brought you from death to life. And then he gives you that mission, that message. Who am I to say no to that? Right? It's a small thing to ask. You would suffer for me. You would be so kind to me. Small thing to ask for me to do that. For your glory and out of love for other people. Okay? So it's important for us to recognize that because suffering for Christ's sake and sharing the gospel sometimes go hand in hand. How is that? How might suffering for Christ's sake and sharing the gospel go hand in hand? Damn. There's potential for backlash, Dan said. When you share the gospel, you might strain a relationship, you might lose a friend, you might drive a wedge between you and a friend or a family member. Bill?
The Lord says that Jesus' the love of Christ divides. Also says that those who hate you because of me hated me first. Mm-hmm. Keep that in mind when you're sharing the gospel, you're getting that rejection. They're not hating you particularly. They're hating Christ.
Yep. It's good to remember. It's good to remember that when you just might be hated for preaching the gospel, especially if we preach it clearly. This is a little bit of an aside, but it's important for us to think about. I'll mess up the quote, but Martin Luther essentially said, "If no matter how boldly I proclaim Christ, if I don't proclaim Christ at the very point at which the gospel is being undermined, no matter how boldly I've preached Christ, I have not yet preached Christ." So I butchered the quote, but here's the point. If I don't address the area where the gospel is being undermined, where it's under attack, then I have not yet preached Christ. So we have multiple issues culturally that are just, you know, you don't go there issues, but that actually require us to address at times to faithfully preach the gospel. So we're awaiting a decision from the Supreme Court on what's going to happen with Roe. And if that gets flushed as it should be and dealt with, it should have never been there to begin with. I read an article yesterday, a religious argument for abortion rights, why God is on our side. And you have folks that are holding to a position like that, and the proclamation of the gospel in that context requires you to say, no, you are in rank rebellion against God, your creator, sacrificing children to idols of comfort and selfishness. Repent and trust in Christ. I have repented and trusted in Christ. No, ma'am, you have not. No, sir, you have not. Not if that's the position that you hold to. Not if you defend the indefensible sin of taking lives of the unborn babies. Several other cultural issues like this, okay, where to effectively preach the gospel, to evangelize, you actually do have to address the need of the hour. And why is that connected to suffering? Because, listen, everybody's fine with you telling them that Jesus loves them. Thank you. Everybody's fine with that. You were never going to suffer. You were never going to suffer for telling people how much God loves them. If they don't believe you, they'll walk away and say thank you. If they do believe you, they'll say thank you. You'll suffer when you get to the heart of the issue and address the need of the hour and faithfully preach Christ where it's needed and call people to repentance, right? This is important for us to recognize that we may not have evangelized if we haven't addressed the need of the hour there. There are a number of other ways it can go hand in hand, suffering for Christ, but being motivated by his suffering for us ought to put us in a position to be willing to bear up under that. Okay, so let's reflect on these biblical motivations that we've identified in the study. You might be able to add to this list, but we've said obedience, love for other people, the desire to glorify God, having our own joy made complete through obedience, and Christ suffering for us, which resulted in God's acceptance of us. We got a pretty good list, don't we, church? Yeah. We've got a lot of good reasons to be faithful to the task that we've been given. So what I would like you to do is consider how you can meditate on these truths and be stirred up with biblical motivations to evangelize. The action step for us is not to file this, but to think about these five categories regularly, to meditate on these truths, to meditate on these scriptures, to make this a matter of intentional thought and intentional prayer so that our motives are actually changing. Because here's what won't happen. Coming into a class and being reminded of these things does not change your motives. By God's grace, he can stir something up, but your motives will be changed when you intentionally think on, meditate on these things plead with God to change your motives. So we've got to go out and work on our own hearts in order for us to really benefit from the instruction today. Does that make sense? Okay. Any final questions before we wrap up?
I have a verse I wanted to read.
Hand went up behind you first. 1 second, Zach. Go ahead, Aaron. Yep.
And that Paul went through the same, much more than I ever.
But he gives us a good example. It's good. Zach, your verse real quick.
Proverbs 27:6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. An enemy multiplies kisses, so this is related to the need to speak the truth plainly and address the need of the hour. Of course, we don't wound unnecessarily. Goodness, our conversations should be soaked with mercy and love and gentleness. We should speak and act like those who have received mercy that we never measure, right? We aren't intentionally abrasive, but the truth may be. The truth may be. And so real love will be setting that forth plainly. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again so much for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the truths that you've given us an opportunity to think about today. Thank you for the reminder of your suffering for us. And thank you for all the motives that you have given us to be faithful to evangelize. I pray that we would be a people who appropriate this instruction by carefully thinking about, meditating on, and growing in having biblical motives for preaching to the lost. Lord, we want to grow in our love for those who don't know you. We want to be inclined to obey for your glory and for our joy. And God, we want to just constantly function with this great gratitude for your sacrifice for us that's always overflowing to telling other people about you. We know that delight always consummates in praise. Give us a great delight in who you are and what you've done for us, that we might praise you by preaching the gospel to those who need to hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.